morning, church. My name is Van Barnhill, and I'm the administrative pastor here at East Cooper. Buster is in North Africa for a couple of weeks. He is working with some of our global partners, teaching, and he will be back Sunday after next. So you have me to endure this week, and Leland will be here preaching next Sunday. If you're new to ECBC, I'd like to begin by just saying welcome. It is, in all seriousness, it's a joy to have you here, and I'm appreciative of it. I started attending this church my freshman year of college at the Citadel, and although my wife and I are from Raleigh and Greenville, respectively, after about 15-ish years, this place and these people feel like home and like family to us, and one of our values as a church is that we are a family, and I hope that if you're not just kind of passing through town and you're here, you live here, and you're considering this church or a church to join, I pray that you would have a similar outcome where you find a place that feels like home and you find a people that feel like family. And that's my hope and my prayer for you. When Buster asked me to preach, I knew fairly quickly what I wanted to preach about because our text for today has been kind of rattling around in my head for a few weeks now. A friend of mine actually asked me last Sunday, what am I going to be preaching on? And when I told him, he laughed. It's true. I can understand the reaction. I can understand why that might be the case. John 11:35, our text for the day, is the shortest verse in the Bible. It's only two words long. And if that now makes you wonder what the longest verse in the Bible is, it's Esther 8:9. I think Leland's going to be preaching on that next week. So instead of the two words of John 11:35, you can hear the 80 words of Esther 8:9 next week. It's not true. Speaking of that, I was an English major in college, so this sort of thing appeals to me just a little bit. But I read one time that William Faulkner was really well known for writing very long, complicated, but intelligible sentences. And at one point, he held the record for the longest intelligible sentence in his novel, Absalom, Absalom. And it was 1,288 words. I had a lot of essays in college that were only 1,000 words. And his single sentence, 1,288 words. That's a big digression from John 11:35, though. So one of the reasons that John 11:35 has been on my mind as of late has to do with a quote from Charles Spurgeon that's listed in your bulletins. Preaching a sermon almost 170 years ago, he said this: It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose that idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of the Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all of our thoughts are lost in its immensity. So deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with. In them we can feel a kind of self-content, and we can go our way with the thought, behold, I'm wise. But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought, I am but of yesterday and know nothing. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. In plainer terms, we as Christ followers should devote time and attention to considering who God is and what he is like. If and when we do so, a few things begin to happen. We start to gain a context for creation and begin recognizing that God is bigger and grander than we could ever possibly conceive of. We begin just to kind of scratch the surface of who he is and how he is sovereign over everything and everyone. The New City Catechism, which I think we read a question from today, has question two saying, what is God? And it's a wonderful answer describing God. It says, he is the creator and the sustainer of everyone and everything. He is eternal, infinite, and unchanging in his power, perfection, goodness, and glory, wisdom, justice, and truth. Nothing happens except through him and by his will. So God is infinite. He is eternal. He is unchanging in who he is and in all of his characteristics. So he's eternally loving. He's infinitely good. He is unchanging in his wisdom and truth. And I think this is a beautiful summary of God and his character, but there's no way that we could fully understand and comprehend this one who is infinite and eternal and unchanging. Which is why Spurgeon says that when we begin to think and dwell on who God is, our minds are both humbled and improved. We become more accurate in our understanding of who God is and who we are in relation to him. The prospect of such relationship, that it's even possible, it should instill in us a sense of wonder and awe. And this is the beginning of why I wanted for us to spend some time looking at John 11:35. Who is this God made flesh who weeps? The other more particular reason I've been thinking about this verse is because I've been wondering why it was even included in the Bible to begin with. It's only two words long, and if you're reading the Epistle of John or even just chapter 11, it's very easy for our eyes to kind of pass over it and to not think much of it. But it's there. So why? What does it tell us about who God is? Before we go much further, I'd like to try to frame that question a little bit better. In the year 2000, there was a movie that came out called Finding Forrester. And if you liked Good Will Hunting, you would probably like Finding Forrester. It had the same director, has a lot of similar themes, but there's infinitely less Boston accents and swearing. And it's a movie I really enjoyed a lot watching growing up. And Finding Forrester, it starred Rob Brown, Sean Connery, and an up-and-coming rapper named Busta Rhymes. And it was about a story about a young basketball-playing writing prodigy named Jamal, who begins this unlikely friendship with this old, reclusive Scottish author named William Forrester, played by Sean Connery. By the way, I'm going to read a quote in just a minute. I could potentially attempt a Sean Connery accent, but I don't think it would go well. If something even remotely like it comes out, just know that's my best effort. It's my best attempt at it. My actual Sean Connery impersonation is not ready for public consumption, but next time around, we'll see if we can get there. So in one of their earliest interactions, Forrester, he tells Jamal to go stir a bowl of tomato soup. And Jamal kind of feels like it's a bit of an arbitrary request, so he asks Forrester why he has to go do it, and Forrester explains, well, there's cream in the soup, and you have to stir it so it doesn't form this kind of skin on top. And then a little later in the conversation, Jamal begins asking Forrester questions of a more personal nature, asking about his life and who he is and kind of just more details. And Forrester, he very bluntly responds, you should have sticked with the soup question. That's it. That's all I can do. And then he refuses to say anything more about himself. According to Forrester, the curious, speculative questions about his personal private life did not meet the criteria of a soup question. The soup question was a good one because it was information that was pertinent to Jamal in that moment. It was information that he needed. Towards the end of the film, and just know that the rest of their relationship, as it continues to grow and has these ups and downs, this soup question paradigm kind of frames the way that they talk to one another. And at the very end of the movie, the tables are turned just a little bit when Forrester, he asked Jamal a question about his performance during the state championship basketball game. And Jamal kind of knowingly says, it's not exactly a soup question, is it? When coming across John 11:35, I think it may be easy for us to focus on why the verse was included by trying to answer the question, why did Jesus cry? What made him shed those tears? And there are various interpretations that provide various answers, and they range from the idea that Jesus was displaying compassion over the suffering of his friends to the belief that he was maybe grieving over the effects of sin in a broken world. Others even argue that Jesus was kind of bristling that his love and his lordship was being questioned by those who knew him so well. This is not the question I'm trying to answer for a couple of reasons. The first is it does feel speculative, and I don't want to speak with certainty on something that I'm uncertain about. This is, by the way, something I really appreciate about our senior pastor. Over the years that I've known him, we've had a conversations about difficult topics, theological and otherwise, and I have appreciated the times that he has said, I don't know, just as much as I've appreciated the times where he has given me a helpful explanation. And it has encouraged me to feel the permission to say, I don't know, and to not feel like I have to have an opinion on anything and everything all the time. Secondly, I'm not entirely sure the question of why Jesus wept is relevant for us at this moment right now. In other words, it doesn't exactly feel like a soup question. Instead, I would like for us to collectively consider during our time together a different question, which is this. What does it mean for us right now at the end of January 2023 here today? What does it mean for us that Jesus wept? Why should it matter to us at all? In other words, let's proceed by considering the marvel rather than the motive of this event that's captured in this small verse. Now, John 11, it begins by informing us that Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, all dear friends of Jesus, he's fallen ill and he's expected to die. And it's Jesus' response, he says to that, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. And he stays where he was for an additional 2 days. After 2 days, Jesus departs for Judea and he tells his disciples that Lazarus has fallen asleep and we're going to go wake him up. And the disciples don't necessarily understand fully what Jesus is saying there. So in verse 15, he tells them quite plainly, Lazarus has died. But I'm happy that you're coming along so that you will see and believe what's to occur. Now, on the way there, it's revealed that Lazarus has been dead. He's been buried for 4 days. And Jesus is approached by Mary and by Martha, his siblings. And although an individual exchange with each is recorded, their comments almost mirror one another. Both say to Jesus this following phrase, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Can you see what's implied here? This statement said by Mary and Martha, it comes just short of telling Jesus that it was his fault. Had he been there, it wouldn't have happened. As an aside, my initial thought in reading what Mary and Martha said to Jesus is, I can't believe that they would say that to Jesus. But then I remember Genesis 3 and God's answer, or Adam's answer to God, when he says, the woman who you gave me, she's the one that made me eat. And I think about my own tendencies to shift blame or criticize others and look for any excuse that is outside of myself. But here's where the exchanges of Mary and Martha differ. Mary goes on to say, but even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus comfortingly responds by telling Martha that her brother will rise again, which she assumes to mean at the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus then says this, beginning in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And Jesus then asks Martha, do you believe this? And Martha responds, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And the interaction with Mary follows this one. And shortly after, it says that Mary and others were weeping. And then he, the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus himself, weeps. Jesus' tears prompted two responses from those nearby. Some comment on how his tears indicated his regard for Lazarus. See how he loved him? Others, however, whisper among themselves, he restored a blind man's sight. Surely he could have saved this man from dying. Then the miracle occurs. Jesus orders the stone rolled away. The tomb is opened. And then he lifts his eyes up in prayer and he says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around me that they may believe that you sent me. And at the words, Lazarus, come out, the once dead brother of Mary and Martha walks from the tomb. The end of John 11, it describes how many saw what Jesus had done, bringing Lazarus back to life. And it says, many of them believed. But some, who were witnesses to this miracle did not like what they saw. And in verse 53, it says, from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. The context for this passage where Jesus weeps is interesting. In the chapter before, John 10, Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd who's going to lay his life down for his sheep. And he explains how he and the Father are one. The chapter that follows John 12, it narrates Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, marking the week that he would be nailed to a cross. Just as the resurrection of Lazarus foreshadows Jesus' own triumph over death, the tears of Jesus serve as a reminder that our God took on flesh with the intention of giving up his life on our behalf. So what does it mean that Jesus wept? Why should it matter to us? I think, simply put, it indicates the humanity of Jesus. He weeps like us. He, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, who upholds the universe by the word of his power, he who is before all things and in whom all things hold together, he weeps like us. Jesus is able to relate to us in our humanity because he has experienced humanity. Jesus is able to help those who are being tempted because he has experienced the same sort of suffering when tempted. Do you recognize, do you see and recognize the comforting beauty of this? Our Lord is not some distant deity, unknown or unrelatable to us. He both cares and understands. So what shall we do with this information? How should it affect or change the way that we live? Let's move to some specifics. First, the fact that Jesus wept, it should inform, to some extent, the posture of our hearts. This theme runs throughout the book of Hebrews, and in chapter 4, verses 14 and 16, we see that since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, due to this truth, we should feel some comfort and some encouragement. More specifically, though, this truth, the mourning of our Lord, the humanity of Jesus, the recognition that we have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, should be of help to us in our own personal sanctification and discipleship efforts as we pursue the Lord and we try to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Because of Jesus' tears, we can be strengthened enough to hold fast to our confession. Because of Jesus' tears, we can move near the throne of grace with a holy confidence. Because of Jesus' tears, we can receive mercy and grace and help in times of need. Grief and sorrow and periods of lament can be a difficult and terrible thing to navigate. And the question, why did this happen, or why is this happening, is an appropriate one. For some odd reason, I had this tendency or this instinct to learn about U.S. presidents, trivia, facts, things. I don't like it necessarily, but it's me. It's part of me. It's there. If I was ever to try to pursue a run on Jeopardy, we love Jeopardy, by the way. We still watch it. My wife's more of a Wheel of Fortune fan, but we love Jeopardy. And if I was ever to try to make an attempt to be on that show, my expertise would be limited to categories that have been on SNL skits or categories regarding presidential trivia. And one of my favorite presidents to have learned about over the years is Teddy Roosevelt. And he's known for a lot of things, and grief and lament and sorrow are not one of them, but one of the more interesting and unknown things about him is what happened to him on Valentine's Day in 1884 when he was just 25 years old. Within a few hours of each other, his mother died of illness, and his wife died from complications in childbirth, and he was left alone with a newborn baby girl. And his journal from that day simply consists of a large black X with the words, "The light has gone out from my life." And in the following months, Roosevelt fled his New York home in favor of the Dakota Plains, and I have no doubt in the weeks and the months that followed, he asked himself again and again the question, why? Why did this happen? It's what any of us would ask in a similar situation, and it's likely the question that that laid underneath the statements from Mary and Martha. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And in those moments of grief, there are few answers more appropriate than I don't know. But as Christ followers, here's what we do know. In the midst of ordinary activities and in the midst of times of our deepest despair, we have a great high priest in Jesus who is able to relate to us in our suffering because he has felt what we have felt. Whether it be through unfavorable circumstances or difficult seasons of life or struggles that well up within ourselves, he is near and he knows. Take comfort from that truth and let it be of help to you here. Secondly, the fact that Jesus wept, it should inform our perception of other people. As Christians, we are to consistently remember that every human being ever is made in the image of God, therefore making them worthy of honor and dignity and respect. And we're called to rejoice with those who weep and to weep with those who weep. And if we are to say with our mouth that we are a family here at East Group Baptist Church, then we are to demonstrate this same reality as we interact with one another, to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep. In other words, by the power of the Holy Spirit and to the best of our ability, we're to reflect the mind and the manner of our Lord. Here's a small, but what I think is a significant example of what that might look like. In one of my all-time favorite books called The Things of Earth by Joe Rigney, there's a chapter that consists of more personal reflections and meditations from the author. And when describing a very ordinary interaction with his son, he says this: "My one-year-old wakes up to me with arms outstretched. I can see it in his eyes. He's searching for something. Approval, affirmation, acceptance, the kind that only a father can give. He's hungry for a father's love, for the father's love. Either the laughter in my eyes, the smile on my face, and the strength of my arms will tell the truth about God, or their absence will blaspheme the Father of lights. My son is reaching for me and he's looking for God. My son, the theologian." Now, not all of us are fathers. Not all of us have sons. However, I think the principle still applies. When we as Christ followers are approached by others, what will the thoughts that we think or the words that we say or the actions that we perform communicate about the goodness of our Lord? Will our response tell the truth about God or will it blaspheme his name? More practically, when someone requests something of us that interrupts our busy schedules or our personal desires, will we view it as an imposition to be avoided or an opportunity to reflect the steadfast love of our Heavenly Father? This past week, I was actually in the middle of writing this sermon, and I was interrupted by someone I didn't know who wanted to speak to a pastor. And they had a very specific need, and they were looking for help. And my first thought, my first inclination was, this is not a good time. That was my sinful, my selfish response. That thought was immediately followed by another. Is a life of faith in Jesus meant to be a life of consumption where I hoard the things the Lord has bestowed upon me? Should I guard my time and my possessions and my comfort at the expense of caring for others? Or is my life intended to be poured out and gladly given in imitation of Christ? The answer is poured out every time. Again, will our response toward others tell the truth about God or blaspheme his name? Thirdly, and lastly, the fact that Jesus wept should inform our perspective of the world around us. Even at our most naive, I don't think any of us would assume that all was right with the world and there was nothing in need of mending. We can see and we can feel it very keenly every time we open the newspaper or look in the mirror. Opening a newspaper might not be a phrase that still packs quite a punch. So maybe instead we could say, every time we open our phones, we can see there is something wrong with the world. Every time we scroll through social media, we can see that things are not as they should be. And just real quick on that note, this morning I've spoken a bit how we as image bearers are to be reflective of our Lord and should imitate his life in all that we do. And smartphones and the internets have helped us in numerous ways. We can FaceTime with loved ones around the world, and we can do online banking and pay bills, and there's conveniences that come from that. And at the same time, it has probably made us more globally aware than any generation of human beings ever before. We have all the information in all the world right there at our fingertips at all times. But just because God is omniscient and omnipresent, I'm not sure if it's something that we should attempt to pursue. By being consumed by issues that have little to do with us, that we have no control over, it's not a healthy way to live. Instead, our time would be better spent trying to cultivate a life of service towards more localized concerns that we actually can have an effect on. And we do not have to look far. I mentioned a second ago that we can look in the mirror and see that things are not as they should be. We can recognize that we ourselves deal with struggles, with sin. Sin's not limited to any particular zip code or household, but familiar to us all. Brokenness is not only out there and other, but it's within ourselves as well, which is why we have a mission statement as a church that we want to help broken people treasure Jesus. And we first and foremost recognize that we ourselves are broken and in need of a Savior. The Apostle Paul, I think, helpfully articulates this tension in Romans 7, where he describes how he doesn't always do what he wants to do or what he should do, and oftentimes he does the things that he doesn't want to do or he knows that he shouldn't do, and he attributes this in verse 7 to the sin that dwells within him. None of us are immune to that. The world and all the people in it deal with the effects of sin. But there is hope. We live between the already and the not yet, knowing that one day Jesus will wipe away every tear from our eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things will have passed away. He is making all things new, and he has reconciled the world to himself. Here's the tricky part, though. We have to remember that. Even through the difficulties and brokenness and the tears that we will encounter in this world, that God is good and that he is sovereign over creation and he has made people in his image, and that through the reality of the gospel, he is redeeming the world and reconciling it back to himself. As Jesus said to Martha, he is the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Jesus shall never die. Do you believe this? The sobriety of life in a world marked by sin must be coupled with an understanding that we serve a God who exhibits a steadfast love to us. Some of us need to hear and know that God is big and has power over death, and some of us need to hear and know that God is nearby and he knows us by name and he cares for us in the midst of our pain. Because we have a God who cares and who loves, who offers life through his victory over death, there should be in us a sense of joyful, hopeful confidence in the goodness of God. And I said earlier, I think this is a bit of a tricky thing to do, maintaining this sense of trust and delight in the Lord in the midst of a broken world. There was a writer in the late 1800s named G.K. Chesterton, and he wrote something like 80 books and hundreds of poems and thousands of essays. And if any of y'all are aficionados of British murder mystery, he also wrote the Father Brown series. And I think G.K. Chesterton is somebody who maintained this tension quite well. In a brief poem of his, Chesterton demonstrates this perspective of awe at the life given by God. Here dies another day, during which I have had eyes, ears, and hands, and the great world around me. And with tomorrow begins another. Why am I allowed to? I once read a lot of Chesterton for one of my seminary classes, and this attitude of wonder pervades much of his writing. In 1899, Chesterton was writing a letter to his fiancée, Frances, and he begins by responding to a recent request that she has made for him to share more details about his day. This was during the phase where relationships and courting and dating happened via mail, so it was slow. And she wanted to know just a little bit more about what he did on a day-to-day. The modern-day comparison would probably be something like a husband coming home from a day at work and his wife saying, "Hey, honey, how was your day?" And he's saying, "It's fine. That's it. Been gone 8-9 hours. Just fine. Good. Okay." Right? Like those can be sort of natural responses that we give. It was fine. It was good. It was okay. And to her point, she said, "I would just like to know a little bit more about what's going on." And he said, "I understand. I want to know the same things about you." He says this to her: "All you need to do is tell me that you went outside to the mailbox to get the mail, and I will know that you did it in a manner blindingly, staggeringly, crazily beautiful." Gilbert Keith was a smooth man. That was a good line. He said, "Just tell me you went to go get the mail, and I'll know you did it beautifully." As to what I do every day, he says, "It depends on which way you want it narrated. I can narrate it as what we all say it is, the good, the fine, the ordinary, or what it really is. What we all say it is reads something like this: I wake up in the morning, I eat bacon, bread, coffee for breakfast, I walk to the train station, I read the newspaper on the train, I work until 6, I come home, I have dinner, I go to bed at 11, I do it again the next day." That's how most of us talk about our days, in this kind of bullet-pointed fashion. We're just describing the motions of the day. Conversely, here's how Chesterton describes what's really going on. On getting out of the bed in the morning, he says this. He rises, and he finds himself in a wonderful, vast world of white light and clearly, frankly colored shapes, an inheritor of a million stars. On inquiry, he is informed that his name is Gilbert Keith Chesterton. This amuses him. On getting dressed in the morning, he says he goes through a number of extraordinary and fantastic rituals, which this pompous elfland which he has entered demands. The first is that he shall get inside a house of clothing, a tower of wool and cotton, and he shall put on this foolish armor solemnly, piece by piece, one after the other, each in its right, place. The thing is called cufflinks. He will attend to minutely, and he will beat his head angrily with a bristly tool, for this is the law. On mailing a letter to his dear fiance, Francis, he says, "I write all this down as I'm writing it to you now, and I know that if I stick it down and I put a stamp on it and I drop it into the mouth of a little red goblin on the street corner," that's a mailbox, he says, "I know that all these words will be poured into the soul of one wise and beautiful lady sitting far away beyond seas and rivers and seas under the shadow of an alien cathedral." It's a good letter. That's much more descriptive. And here's the perspective that we need to get to. In the midst of the beauty and the brokenness of the world, God reigns supreme. He's sovereign over everyone and everything, whether that be laughter amongst friends or food over the dinner table or beautiful music or stories or nature or even tears. Perhaps a way you can try to develop that perspective is to just to be more attentive to the things around you. Maybe instead of pulling out your phone while you're waiting at a stoplight or you're standing in line, and let me say, I loathe lines. I hate them so much. Like, my idea of a nightmare is something between Disney World and the DMV and just never moving forward. But my encouragement would be to not pull out that phone that's your digital security blanket to provide you some comfort and relief from the awkwardness around you, but instead keep it in your pocket and to look around. Notice where you are. Notice the temperature of the day, or the hue of the sky, or your ability to hear and to smell. Notice the people around you, and be mindful that they, like you, woke up in their own beds, just like you did, with similar sets of dreams and desires and hopes for how the day is going to play out. So why should it matter to us that Jesus wept? What's the answer to our soup question? To summarize, the tears of Jesus can help us to see more clearly. The fact that Jesus wept is of help to us in forming the posture of our hearts, our perception of other people, our perspective on the world around us. To me, one of the great ironies of John 11:35 is how this earthy and human phrase, "Jesus wept," is followed by one of the greatest and most memorable miracles in the New Testament. After joining in the mourning over Lazarus, Jesus raises him from the dead, demonstrating the truth of John 11:26, that everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And this display of Jesus' humanity is coupled with a display of Jesus' sovereignty. The technical term for this reality is the hypostatic union, and it basically means that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And it's a concept as complicated and hard to grasp as the Trinity, but the application or what it means for us is beautifully simple. Jesus, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, who upholds the universe by the word of his power, Jesus, God himself, he knows our name and he cares for us with the same sort of love and affection that he demonstrated for Lazarus. He, at the same time, is more grand and glorious than we could possibly ever imagine. And he's more near and more loving than we deserve or can understand. I pray that we would be made confident by who Jesus is, and we would also be comforted by how he loves us. And we'll pray to that end. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us and for the many ways that you reveal that goodness through the beauty of your creation, through the prospect of relationships and friendships, through the body of Christ, and through the cross of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that time and time again that you demonstrate your humility and your service. Time and time again, you lay down your life. And I pray that to one degree of glory or another, that we would be imitators of you. I pray that for us individually and collectively as a church, that we would love as you have loved, that we would demonstrate your goodness to a watching world, that would have effects on the community around us and the world at large as we seek to make your name known amongst the tribe, tongues, and nations of this world. I pray even now for people here who maybe this past week have cried tears, who have wept, who have longed for your comforting presence. I pray that you would be near, that you would make yourself known, that you would demonstrate, while at the same time you are infinite, that you are also near. Just as you are sovereign, you are also personal. I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.